turn the Ephesians, please, to the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, first letter, and chapter 2. Now, for any who weren't with us last evening, let me just read a verse. You needn't turn to it. I'll read a verse. That is Deuteronomy 29. It happens to be verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So we're looking with the Lord's help at things God has revealed. And it's interesting to note from this verse we have just read that they're revealed unto us and to our children forever. So the things God reveals to his believing people are things which are held in trust. They're a heritage. They're given to us to pass on to others. They're given to us to pass on to our children. That means that we have to hold them, maintain them faithfully, look after them, and see that when we pass them on to another generation, they're passed on in a way that is wholesome and a way in which they have been preserved in all their dignity. The things that God has revealed unto us and to our children. And it doesn't say God has revealed them so that we might be better educated. It doesn't say God has revealed them so we might know more. Because God has revealed them so that we may do all the words of this law. Now, of course, God is speaking to Israel then about the covenant. But the thought is this. The point is that the revelations that God gave to his people of his purpose, of his own person and work, it was with a view to there being a moral effect upon them. That's what we want, isn't it? That the things we're looking at with the Lord's help, we're not looking at them just so that we know more about the Bible. There should be a moral effect upon us. It should affect our thinking. And in affecting our thinking, they should affect our behavior. Well, last evening we looked in the letter to the Romans in chapter 1. We saw two things there, the righteousness of God revealed. That is a righteousness that comes from God to those who believe the gospel. It is a righteousness based entirely on the principle of faith. And we also saw in that same chapter, the wrath of God has been revealed. And revealed in a way that it had not been revealed before. The way in which the wrath of God is observed today is not that he summarily punishes men the moment they do wrong, but if they persist in their wickedness, he gives them over to those things which oppress them. And we see that more and more in the wicked world around us. It's not instead of punishment, of course, it's with a view to punishment in the day of vengeance of our God. Well, now we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 this evening, because we have something else now with you, which we want to think about. And I think, especially, of course, it's the Word of God, we can do nothing better than read it, and for the sake of connection as well, we'll read the entire chapter. So, 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, chapter 1 has finished with the quotation, generally quoted from Jeremiah chapter 9, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." And Paul begins what we know as the second chapter. Of course, there are no chapter divisions in the letter that he wrote. So he would have written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, and I," that is, accordingly. On the basis of what I just said about "he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord," on the basis of that, "I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my teaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But your faith did not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, better than that are mature. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So often, when brethren quote this lovely verse, they just finish that. But look at verse 10. That God hath revealed them unto us. By his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, so the Spirit is of man that is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, that which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually begotten. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, that he himself is judged with no man. For he hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. We trust that the Lord will graciously bless our consideration of this passage of Scripture this evening. The quotation in verse number 9 is based upon Isaiah 64 and verse 4. Translated here for us in this way, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now, the word quoted in the context of Isaiah 64 was primarily written for the benefit of the nation of Judah, that seven nation of Israel. Remember, after the reign of Solomon, the nation was divided. The ten northern tribes became the northern kingdom called Israel. The two southern tribes became Judah. And many years before, the northern tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, had been taken into Assyrian captivity and dispersed among the nations. The tribes of the south, the kingdom of Judah, they persisted for some while, but still in disobedience against God, and mainly because they had failed for 490 years to give the land its Sabbath, God eventually required all those years of them. And he said to the kingdom of Judah, now if you will not give the land its Sabbath, I will. You have failed to give the land its Sabbath for the past 490 years. Every seventh year should have been a year of rest for the land, and you failed to give it. Well, if you won't give the land its rest, I will. And he said, I'm going to do it by taking you out of the land. And so God used Nebuchadnezzar, that great Gentile monarch, to take Israel, rather Judah, to take them out from Jerusalem, to take them out of the land, and to take them into captivity in Babylon. And of course, you can easily divide 7 into 490. The answer is 70. 70 Sabbath years. 70 years that the land was to have its rest. And it was by reading that in Jeremiah and in Chronicles that Daniel came to understand what the length of the captivity would be. That's why it was 70 years, so the land could have its rest. And in the course of that time, these words were written for the benefit of those people. And though they couldn't foresee or understand what things God had in view for them, they were being exhorted to trust in the Lord. And as was said to them by Isaiah, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. They were things that they couldn't know until they came into the good of him. That very same scripture can have a prophetic term to it, and Israel in future days, days of tribulation, after we've gone home to heaven, Israel in those days of tribulation will be able, on the basis of Scripture, to look forward to the millennial reign of Christ. But the glory of it and the wonder of it will never have entered into their heart. This Scripture will be true then just as it was true in the past. The important thing for us is verse number 10. You see, Paul has quoted Isaiah 64 to show how things had always been for God's earthly people. But now he says there's something very unique for the church, for the things that God has prepared for them that love him have now been revealed to us by the Spirit of God. So we're not in ignorance of divine things. He's not using verse 9 to teach us about heaven, which verse is sometimes used in relation to heaven, perhaps to the believer's burial or something like that. But it has no reference to that. It's really the things that God has prepared now for those that love him, and the things that the Spirit of God, in his own ministry, desires to bring believers into now. These aren't things after we get to heaven. These are things for believers now, here on earth, divine things. And what will the Spirit do for us? Well, says verse 10, the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Sometimes, you know, the dear saints will say, well, we don't like anything too deep. You know, just give us surface things. We don't like anything too deep. But the Spirit of God searches the deep things of God. And he has a desire to bring us into those deep things and to reveal them to us. And it was for these very reasons, understanding this, that Paul has said what he has in these opening verses of chapter 2. The Greeks loved their oratory. They loved to be wowed by men who could use words in a tremendous way. Philosophers who could take them on flights of fancy, stretch their minds. Orators who could speak for ages and fill their ears with great flowery speeches. Paul says, when I came among you Corinthians, it was with none of that. Absolutely none of that. In fact, Paul was so insistent that he wouldn't come in such a way. Because in chapter 1, when he wrote to them, he said, Christ sent me not to baptize, this is verse 17 of chapter 1, but to teach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Why did he put it like that? He doesn't say, I didn't come among you with wisdom of man's words, lest the gospel be of no effect. He said, I came among you not with wisdom of man's words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect. Why does he put it like that? Because he's looking at the cross as being the central message of the gospel. And if the wisdom of men's words is designed to entice men, if the wisdom of man's words and oratory is designed to win people over to one's argument, Paul says the preaching of the cross is exactly the opposite. It's exactly the opposite. Because when we preach the cross and all its implications, the natural man resents that deeply. The message of the cross is one that tells men that they are hopeless and helpless in their sin, guilty before a holy God, absolutely dependent upon his mercy, and facing inevitable wrath if they will not repent. That doesn't sit easily with proud man. That doesn't sit easily on the ears of the natural man. And Paul said, I made sure of it, that I did not come among you with wisdom of men's words, lest, in the way in which I was trying to present the gospel, I actually made the cross of men effect. This is very relevant, brethren, because I can speak freely, I don't know the area. But I know this generally, that the preaching of the cross is becoming a rare thing today. There is an increasing desire, there is an increasing attempt on the part of believers, and I'm talking now within the circles of assemblies of God's people, an increasing attempt to try and make the gospel palatable to people. And they're trying to make these things put across in such a way that we don't want to upset and we don't want to offend, and we want people just to see that God loves them and Jesus loves them, and if they will come to Jesus, well, everything will be all right. And that emphatically is not the gospel of God's grace. It's not the gospel of God's grace. The gospel is very, very clear, and Paul made it known to the men of Athens in Acts chapter 17. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. It's a message that's to do with the sinfulness of man, the inevitability of divine wrath, the divine command for sinners to repent and to believe the gospel. And yet, the message itself is being diluted. The God-appointed means of passing on that message is being diluted, so that now, increasingly, there are little plays, little dramas. We'll have a PowerPoint presentation. Now, these things might have their place, but with respect, they don't have their place in a public gospel mission. The God-appointed method of disseminating his claims upon men in the gospel is to preach it, and not to preach it with men's wisdom. We're not trying to sell something to people. We're not trying to entice them into something. We are there to solemnly proclaim the claims and the demands of a holy God upon the belly of sinners. And lest the Corinthians should then say to themselves, well, Paul, what kind of a message is it where you deliberately refrain from couching it in fiery language and the wisdom of men's words? What kind of message is it like that? Because I'll tell you, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The job of the gospel teacher, says Paul, is to set forth the Lord Jesus Christ, to present Christ to the people. Notice the title he uses, Jesus Christ, the man who is here, now raised by the power of God and glorified. That man, crucified. So it centers upon his cross. The fact that it centers upon his cross, the world gave considered judgment on the person of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, in the closing hours of his life, he was faced with six inquiries recorded for us in the gospel. Three of those inquiries were at the hands of the Jews. They were religiously based. Three of those inquiries or trials were at the hands of the Gentiles, and they were politically based. When the Lord Jesus came before the Jews, the question was this: art thou the Son of God? When he came before the Gentiles, the question was this: art thou the King of the Jews? And when faced with these things, the Lord Jesus said, thou sayest. Now, it's not as some have suggested, to put it into modern language, that the Lord was saying, well, that's what you say. No, that's not what he was saying. When they said, art thou the King of the Jews? Thou sayest. That's correct. You're right. You have said truly. And do you see how that, whether it's the Jew or the Gentile, they have come now to a considered judgment. They have been judging Christ, not on the basis of anything he had done. They were judging Christ after his identity. Who are you? Are you the Son of God? Are you the King of the Jews? It's his identity that's on trial. It's him, himself. And many come to a considered judgment, and they say, this man is not worthy to live. Crucify him. Jesus Christ and him crucified. But the one whom the world considered worthy only of a cross, God has raised, taken him back into heaven and given him glory. And God had already stated in Psalm number 2 concerning this blessed man, yet have I set my terms upon my holy hill of Zion. Men said, he's worthy of a cross. God raised him from the dead and said, he's worthy of a throne. So that means that man's thought, his considered opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ, is diametrically opposed to that of God. And the gospel calls men to account. It brings them up short and faces them with a statement that was made on behalf of all nations of men by those rulers who were there at the time. It is notable in Luke chapter 23 that you see in Luke's account of the crucifixion that all the three families of men that came out of the loins of Noah after the flood, the sons of Shem, the sons of Joseph, the sons of Ham, they were all represented there at Calvary. And the whole world stands guilty before God of the considered crucifixion of Christ. And in the preaching of the gospel, God holds men accountable. And thus it concerns Jesus Christ and him crucified. And men have to decide before a holy God as to what they will do with the Christ of God. Will he be crucified or will he be enthroned? And that's the demand God makes upon men in the gospel. It makes me shudder sometimes. I'll be very truthful with you. It makes me shudder sometimes when we see some of the travesties that there are of gospel teaching taking place today. And with respect, the older men are responsible before God to see that those who stand up here with that very solemn duty of standing between the dead and the living, that they know what they're talking about, and that their deportment and that their demeanor and everything about them will bring dignity to that which they preach, so that the gospel of God's grace is heralded forth by men who stand before the ungodly as ambassadors of the cross. What a dignified thing it is, isn't it? What a tremendous privilege to stand and to preach the gospel. And that means that we don't demean it, and we don't debase it, and we don't trivialize the thing, and we don't seek to bring it down to man's level. That's not how men and women get saved. Well, how do they get saved? Paul will tell us. When I came among you, he said, you Corinthians, it was to declare unto you the testimony of God, that he was aware of the dignity of it. And because of that, in verse 3, I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, not persuasible words. He's not trying to sell something. He's not trying to reason men into an understanding of the gospel by telling them little stories. You see, if we were dealing with purely human matters, that might be a helpful thing. But brethren, if you're preaching the gospel, see that you quote God's word. If you want to use illustrations, use illustrations from God's word. If you're preaching the gospel, see that you're preaching it from scriptures which actually declare the gospel of God. You see, we somehow think that it's a feather in our cap if we can take some remote or obscure verse from some passage of scripture and then build a gospel message on it. Not a feather like that at all. We should be taking the clearest, most cogent verses of gospel testimony from the word of God and preaching them with conviction, sincerity, and compassion to men and women. So my speech was, and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Interesting word this, demonstration. In demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It really means it's the thought, has the thought behind it of presenting evidence in court, so as to make one's case. Presenting evidence before a court so as to make one's case. Paul was preaching in such a way that if people believed and were saved, and of course they were, that when those people were saved, it demonstrated that this was a work of the Holy Spirit and of divine power, because it certainly wasn't from anything Paul had done. You see that? There was nobody ever going to be able to say, you know, I was a wicked sinner, and I had no time at all for the things of God, until one day Paul faced me with such an argument and such a reasonable account of things that I saw it was right. No, no. Paul said, I deliberately hid myself behind the cross, and I presented Christ, and I presented him crucified. And if ever there was a story, if ever there was a message more calculated to drive men away, it was this one. So that when they're saved, there's no doubt about what's happened. It's been in the Spirit and in power. See how important that is, brethren? We get men who today, I'm not talking now about so much our own people, but we get men today and they think it's all about some great musical concert and whipping up some kind of emotional frenzy and getting people then in the grip of this emotional tide to put up their hands and to sign things and to come forward. Paul says, I didn't have anything of that at all. I just stood and I preached and I told men and women they were sinners, and that if they persisted in their sin, they would be divinely judged. And I held up Christ as the only Savior of sinners. And Paul said, when I did that, God wonderfully saved them. It was a demonstration of the Spirit and the power. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what we want to see. For this reason, verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So that these people in Corinth, as each of them would tell their individual testimony, it was to be able to tell that they came under tremendous conviction of sin. And that conviction of sin drove them to their knees and drove them to God for mercy, and they repented, and they obtained eternal salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A brother said to me many years ago when I was a younger man preaching, he said, brother, don't try and preach for conversion. Leave that to the Spirit of God, he said. You preach for conviction. Bring the word of God to the people. Let them see where they stand before God. Do it using the word of God. And he says the Spirit of God will do his own new work. Let him do it. Well, he says in verse 5, I was determined that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But then he says in verse 6, howbeit, we do speak wisdom among those that are mature. He says there's a place for wisdom. Now the wisdom of men is not to be found in the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is an offense to the sinner. We must be very, very careful not to be personally offensive. Some preachers are. We mustn't be offensive. But we must understand that the gospel is an offense. And so he said, there's no place in its preaching for the wisdom of men. But now we speak wisdom among those that are mature. He's talking now about those who come to a saving knowledge of Christ. But he says, even so, it's not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So now he's building up to those verses that we concentrated on at the beginning, verses 9 and 10. He's saying, now look, here's the wisdom that we speak unto those who are now mature. It's not a wisdom like the wisdom of this world. And it's not a wisdom which is shared by the princes of this world. Now, who's he speaking about? I judge he's not just speaking about earthly world rulers. After all, there's not many of our world rulers ever been renowned much for wisdom. No, when you get an expression like this, the princes of this world, Paul has in mind not so much those who are actually in the seats of government, but the powers that are behind those who are in the seats of government. Scripture has much to say about this, you see. That though the powers that be are ordained of God, if those people occupying those offices of world government, if the people occupying those offices are ungodly people, they have a power higher than them. They won't acknowledge the power of the Most High, but they are being controlled by the power of the God of this world. There's a power behind them. There's a power behind every throne. And unless the men on those thrones of governmental responsibility and dominion, unless the men on those thrones consciously submit themselves to the rule of heaven, then they're under the rule of the evil one. We understand that, don't we? The God of this world. You see the point Paul is making here? The mystery that we seek, or rather the wisdom that we seek, is a kind of wisdom that was hidden in the Old Testament times. What he means when he says in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. The Old Testament days didn't know anything about the kind of wisdom we're speaking now to for. The cover's come off it now, and he says we can now speak to believers with a degree of maturity. We can now speak about the wisdom of God in divine things that was hidden in ages past. And the thing is, he says, none of the princes of this world knew, none of these principalities and powers, none of these wicked evil forces, they didn't know of the wisdom of God which was hidden either. Because if they had have known it, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, do you see the tremendous point he's making? It seemed to the princes of this world and the rulers that they were controlling, it seemed to them that the obvious answer to the Lord Jesus Christ in his holy ministry upon earth, the obvious answer was to get him slain. The obvious answer was to see him put to death. And the princes of this world, those evil spirits, those evil forces led by Satan himself, working through the ungodly rulers of the day, both religious and political, eventually they steered things to a point where Christ was crucified. And we can imagine the uproar and the cheering, I'm not being irreverent, in the halls of the ungodly demons. And all the forces of hell, we can imagine the uproarious cheering there would have been when the Lord of life and glory bowed his blessed head and died. And what they didn't understand was what they thought was their greatest victory was their defeat. It was their defeat. And had they known that hidden wisdom, they would never have crucified him. By crucifying him, they were sealing their own doom. But isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing how that those who so hounded Christ to death, they didn't even exercise human wisdom? Think of those scribes and those Pharisees who so hated Christ because he was exposing them in all their hypocrisy. They hated him. And see, when Judas came and made a covenant with them, made a deal with them to deliver Christ unto them, these were men who knew the scriptures. How much do we give him? I don't know, the scripture doesn't say if there was any bargaining, any haggling this way and that. But the conclusion was made. What will we do? We'll give him the price of a slave. Judas, 30 pieces of silver. You see, even with human wisdom, one would have thought there would have been one of those Pharisees whose knowledge of the Old Testament was like an encyclopedia. There would have been one of them would have said, hang on a minute, boys. There's a prophecy about that. I'm a bit uneasy about this 30 pieces of silver. Let's give him 29.
Let's give him 32. Because if we give him 32 pieces of silver, then that prophecy won't be fulfilled.
They never did it. They gave him 32 pieces. They had to do it, you see.
Because although the princes of this world were guiding them,
there's a throne in the heavens, and it's overruling those.
So even when the Lord's body was upon the cross, and instruction was given, break the legs of the malefactors,
to break the legs of the first and of the second, not of the Lord. John said, so that the scripture might be fulfilled, the bone of him shall not be broken. And John records very carefully, you think, therefore, the soldiers did.
There were things they had to do. That soldier had to thrust the spear into his side, because there's a scripture still to be fulfilled, that says they shall look upon him and they do. So there's things that the soldier could not do. Couldn't break his legs. And they couldn't mend the garment, and they couldn't change the title over the cross, and they couldn't discard the body, because Isaiah had said they would make his body with the wicked, his grave with the wicked, that he could be with the rich in the grave. Oh, look at the sovereign hand that was upon the whole thing. And at the time, men were moving in accordance with the guidance of the princes of this world, whether they be demonic or whether they be physical figureheads in government. The princes of this world were all conspiring against God and his Christ, and had they known anything about that hidden wisdom, they would never have crucified the Lord of life and glory, because it was the absolute defeat of them all. Isn't God wonderful in his sovereignty? So it says Paul, in verse number 8, none of the princes of this world knew, had they known that they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, but as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And he's just been talking about them. Where does our scholarship come from? Where does our knowledge of these things come from? Well, Paul tells us. First of all, the Spirit searches all things. Verse 10, yea, the deep things of God. That's the things of verse 9. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Then he presents a case so that we can learn from nature. Verse 11, what man knoweth the things of a man, say the spirit of man which is in him. What do you mean by that?
Well, he says, there's a degree in which I can know what's going on in your mind. There's a way in which, to some degree, I can know what you're feeling in certain circumstances. And I know that if I come and treat your ear for no reason quite hard, that you're going to be annoyed. Well, how do I know that? I know it because of the spirit of man. That tells me, it tells you. The spirit of man. That is, the way in which men understand things and the way men react to things. And as we get more mature and we get to know more and more people and more circumstances of life, the spirit of man within us becomes more knowledgeable. We know how people will react under certain circumstances. So, says Paul, what man knoweth the things of a man? So the spirit of man which is in him. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the spirit of God. So the only one who truly knows the things of God is the spirit of God. This will be true in Romans chapter 8 as well, you remember. Paul speaks of the spirit of God in Romans chapter 8 as the only one who really knows the mind of God. So the spirit of God now, because he is a divine person, co-equal with the Father and the Son, the Spirit of God knows exactly the mind of God. He knows the things of God. When it says he searches the deep things of God, it doesn't mean he's searching to find out. It doesn't mean he's searching to inquire for himself. But just as a trained, experienced librarian can go into one of these great modern libraries and you ask for something on some obscure subject, and because they know the thing so well, where you and I might begin at that end of the building and work our way along every row of books and forms and everything, that experience librarians will just say, hang on a minute, and we'll just take a straight to the center. So the God is like that. Very poor illustration, really, when we're speaking of a divine person. But hopefully you get the gist of the thing. The Spirit of God searches the things of God. He knows them all. There's all divine purpose. There's all the divine ways. There's all the divine dealings. So the Spirit of God searches the deep things of God, and the Spirit of God alone knows the things of God. How does that help us? The Spirit. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit of the Spirit, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Remember, didn't it? So verses 10 to 12 are all about the work of the Spirit of God in the world. The work of the Spirit of God in the world. The fact that the Spirit of God is so essential in his work in the salvation of a soul and in the instruction of a soul, the fact that the Spirit of God is so essential in those things is one of the reasons why the devil today attacks the person and work of the Holy Spirit as much as he does. And it's essential that we properly understand the person and work of the Holy Spirit, so at the very least it will save us from having to question it. So the Scripture tells us, in the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, John chapter 13, 3 to 16. In the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus spoke to his own about him going away. And clearly they were very perplexed. They discussed it in front of him. They were waiting for the kingdom to come. They didn't know quite how it was going to happen, but they were quite sure of this. Somehow the whole situation is going to change, and instead of being despised, outcast, somehow the Lord is going to arrange everything so that he was going to be king and he was going to be asking the question. That's what they were waiting for. And then for an amazement, he thinks to speak to them and say, listen, I've only left.
And in their perplexity, the Lord spoke to them, and he said, look, it's actually expedient, it's actually better for you that I do go away. Because at the moment, all the time I'm here, the only things you know are the things that you see and the things that you hear, and even then you don't understand them. There's things I've said to you time and time again, and you simply don't understand. You know, sometimes we might be a little bit envious of those disciples. Think, what must it have been like to have been with the Lord and to have heard him teach and to watch him and listen to him and live with him? Wouldn't that have been, well, it would have been wonderful. But you know, we know more than those men did. That's amazing, isn't it? We know more than they ever did. And one of the things the Lord Jesus was trying to, well, not trying, he was explaining to them in the upper room. He's saying, now look, all the time I'm with you, you see things purely on a human level. But when I go, and it's only when I go, it's only when I'm glorified, that the Spirit of God will come. He's a comforter of the same kind as myself, and when he comes, his ministry will be to bring to your remembrance whatsoever things I've said to you. He doesn't mean he will just bring them to your recall. He means the Spirit of God will give you understanding of all the things that I've said to you while I've been here. You won't understand them until that time. The words had gone in, but they were meaningless. And they would remain meaningless, hidden, until the Spirit of God came down at Pentecost. And in the Spirit of God coming down and being with them and indwelling them, the Spirit of God removed the cover. That's exactly the word that's used. He removed the cover. It was an apocalypsis. It was a revelation to them. And suddenly all the things the Savior had taught them all began to flood back and make sense. But the Lord said he'll have another ministry as well. He'll reveal things about me that you cannot know while I'm here. Spirit has a very real ministry of the person of Christ. He'll show you things to come. You are expecting the kingdom to happen now while I'm here. Well, it's not going to happen like that. But when the Spirit of God comes, He'll instruct you. He'll show you things to come. Now, all that's in relation to you disciples. But the Spirit of God will have a separate ministry too for the world. And His ministry will be to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Now that's the clearly stated ministry of the Holy Spirit today in the world. To convict the world of... How's a man convicted of his sin? Not through the eloquence of a preacher. It's not through me going through some catalogue of vices and wickedness. That doesn't convict a man of his sin. What is it that brings a man or a woman to a point where they're deeply afraid to meet their God, conscious of their sinfulness, conscious of their wickedness? How does that come about? It comes about through a divine ministry in the heart of that sinner. It's a work preparatory. The Spirit of God dealing with a sinner before ever they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. He's dealing with it to bring them to a condition where they're ready to receive the gospel. And then when that conviction of heart takes place, when there's that recognition of their need, once again the Spirit of God will illuminate their mind using the Scriptures, using the gospel of God's grace. He will illuminate the mind and the heart of a man to see not only his own desperate need, but that how Christ alone can meet that need. That's a divine work. In my own experience, if I may quote it, I was saved on August the 15th in 1966. The verse that the Spirit of God used was Isaiah 53 and verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. I had quoted not just that verse, but the whole chapter in the Sunday school soiree thing, just a few weeks before. It wasn't that I didn't know the verse. I could repeat it. I could repeat the whole chapter. But that night, praise God, I was saved. That night I was saved. That verse was in 3D. That verse was gloriously illuminated. I saw that I was the sinner for whom Christ died. But that blessed man had hung there at Calvary in agony and pain for me. It was my sins that had taken him there to Calvary. Thank God for salvation. Thank God for a convicting work of the Spirit of God. And how did it come about? Not through man's wisdom, not through eloquence of a preacher. Through the work of the Spirit of God. First of all, convicting. Then illuminating. See, if we understand this work, when you read through the Hebrew epistle and you come, say, to chapter 6, then you'll find any confusion you've had about that chapter will probably disappear. You come to Hebrews chapter 6 and you'll read of men who have partaken of the heavenly gift, and yet they're not saved. These are people in Hebrews chapter 6 who the Spirit of God has brought to the very brink of salvation. He's done the work that only He could do, and He's brought them now to a point where all the man has to do is exercise the obedience of faith. And if he won't do it, if rather he turns back, the Scripture says it's impossible to renew him again through repentance. Why? Why? Because he's such a sinner? No. Because he's turned his back upon the only one who can bring him to repentance. And that's the Holy Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can do that. You know, there can be a great temptation sometimes when you're preaching and you see a person and they're clearly convicted, they're clearly burdened by their sin, and they're seeking a Savior, they're seeking salvation, and it's one of the easiest things in the world just to put words into their mouth. Or just pray the sinner's prayer. No. Paul says you don't do anything like that. No forms to sign, no prayers to pray, no altar call. We preach the gospel. And we pray over the gospel. And we allow the divine person of the Holy Spirit to do his own unique work. Convict men and women of sin, righteousness, judgment. It's great when you see a person saved. And they're saved because they've heard the gospel, and the Spirit of God has used it. And he's brought them to their knees. And he's brought them to saving faith in Christ. And when they've exercised the obedience of faith, and they're wonderfully saved, it's a demonstration, as verse number 4 says, a demonstration of the Spirit and the power. And that's what we want for them, isn't it? So, Revelation is the subject of verses 10 to 12. Now look at verse 13, please. Verse number 13. The things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The word comparing, used in the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, is translated interpreting. So what we have here is the Spirit of God teaching, and he's interpreting spiritual things with spiritual. The thought is of communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. Spiritual things by spiritual means. So says Paul, the things that the Spirit of God has revealed, things which are freely given to us of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we don't dumb these things down to the world's level, which things also we speak not in the words that man's wisdom teaches. We don't take spiritual things and bring them down to an earthly level. We do what the Spirit of God does. He takes spiritual things and he communicates them by spiritual means. We're involved in a spiritual work. So we are to see to it that what we preach is doctrinally accurate, doctrinally honest, it's earnest, and it's sincere. There are certain expressions and certain words that it might be a good thing to explain, as well as we are able, based upon the Word of God. But we must above all remember that when the gospel is preached, it's a spiritual work, and the Spirit of God is the power behind it. And that any attempt we make to break the thing down, to parcel it up in some kind of human way, and make it a few bullet points on a PowerPoint slide, we are actually undermining and destroying the very power of the thing that we want to present. But also, verse 13 is teaching us something wonderful about inspiration. Revelation has been the subject of verses 10 to 12, but now we've got the thought of inspiration here. The things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, the very words. So the truth of the inspiration of the Scriptures is that the very words of the original autograph, Hebrew and Aramaic for the Old Testament, Greek for the New, the very words of those original autographs were God-breathed. Now away with this idea that some have today, that the Spirit of God put a theme or a thought into a man's mind, and then let him express it in his own words. That's not how our Bible came to be. The very words of Scripture, chosen by the Spirit of God, and breathed into those men who were the pen men of the same thing, and as we saw last night, some of them, godly men like Isaiah, didn't understand the very things that they were writing. So it was clear that what they wrote under inspiration. They wrote it having no knowledge of the final fulfillment of what they were writing.
the very words the Holy Spirit teaches.
Younger believers particularly, if you're studying the Bible class, in my own limited experience, I find the best thing to do is not to go from, I was brought up with this good authorized version, it's not to go from that into more modern versions, it's to go from this back into the original language. Now, you don't have to be a great scholar to do that. We have got so many help now, textual help for us, concordances, lexicon, all linked together with different numbers and things like this. What it takes is time, it takes diligence and discipline, and it takes a little bit of experience, which comes as you do it. Like anything that you do, the more you do it, the more you get used to it. And I would lovingly exhort, particularly you young men and others like you, you young people, get into your Bibles and go back to seek to study the words that the Holy Spirit teaches. Because that's where the truth of Scripture lies. It lies in those words. And it's tremendous to see how that in those words, sometimes just the choice of one word over another brings a whole wealth of truth to life. What a wonderful book it is. To think that 40 plus writers, spread over thousands of miles and hundreds of years, all wrote a book that is so wonderfully harmonious, so accurate, so interwoven. This Bible has not wanted for enemies over centuries. Not one of those enemies of the Word of God has ever come up with a definitive text that says this is where the Bible's wrong. Isn't that amazing? You know, in a day like we live in today, if there was one error in the Word of God, believe you me, plenty would have found it by now. And the book that exposed it, and therefore tore the Bible apart, would be the very best seller in any bookshop in Australia or the UK. But you won't find that book. It's never been written. Because for all the enemies that God's Word has had over the centuries, not one of them has ever found material error in the words of the Holy Spirit teaching. Isn't it wonderful to have something that we can trust as a bedrock in a world that's full of men's lies and distortions and where nothing really can be trusted for itself? Isn't it tremendous? I hope we treasure it, brethren and sisters. A Bible in our own hands. A Bible in our own language. I visit certain places in India, certain language groups of people, and they have no Bible in their language. Can you imagine that? What a privilege we have. How many Bibles have you got in your home? I think how many I might have in my home. The brethren used to teach us, you know, and they're absolutely right. When there's dust on the Bible, there's dirt in the soul. True, isn't it? Dust on the Bible, dirt in the soul. To think that God has blessed us with the Scriptures in our own tongue, and an education whereby we can read them, and freedom whereby we can read them. You can sit in a park, you can sit on the bus, you can sit in your garden, we can gather here, and we can read the inerrant, glorious Word of God together. God preserve it to us, and make us more grateful that we have it. The words that the Holy Spirit teaches. Spiritual things conveyed by spiritual means. So, and with this, we're nearly finished. Verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Tremendous, isn't it, when you think that there are men, they're alive today, they're in universities today, doctors, masters, all kinds of things of theology, and not saved. And they spent a lifetime. They could take you into all the different nuances of the text, and they could tell you all about the history of the Old Testament, and they're absolutely steeped in the text. They don't understand it at all. They don't understand it at all. And the newest believer, whose faith is in Christ, and their trust is in God and His Word, they have more enlightenment than those men who spent a lifetime in the church. Isn't it great to be able to trust the Word of God and to see the work of the Spirit of God using the scriptures to confirm and establish the faith. I went to a place in India, arrived there maybe 5 o'clock in the morning on the train, and the brethren met me. I hadn't been there before. And as we were driving to the place where the meetings were going to be held, one of the brethren said, "Brother, I don't know what your burden is for the teaching," he said, but "we have a problem here." I said, "Tell me." He said, "Brother, three months ago, a man came to us, and strangely, he came from this country, came from Australia. Don't know who he was. Didn't ask the name." They said, "This man came to us, and had a Bible, and he was a Christian, so we made him welcome, and he taught us. And he taught us that we must pray and we must get ready for a time of terrible, terrible trouble." And he went on and described things in his own words, but very clearly, this assembly had come under tribulationist teaching. The idea that the church is going to go through the tribulation. He didn't put it in words like that. He couldn't. He didn't have those words. But from what he was explaining, that was clearly the error they had come under. You know what impressed me? Two things impressed me. The first thing that impressed me was that the Spirit of God had given that company warning that what they'd heard was false. Now, he didn't know why. He said, "Brother, we don't know why these things are wrong. We just feel that they are. Would you teach us about these things?" So we started. 6 o'clock that morning. Quick cup of coffee, quick wash and shave, start. And we started on these things, and we showed these dear believers from the Word of God that the church is not going to go through the tribulation. And the relief that came over those things. So the first blessed thing was not only had the Spirit of God given them warning that what they had heard was wrong, but as soon as they heard what was right, he gave them conviction about that as well. And these were dear believers. Many of them couldn't read the scriptures. They were all first generation Christians. It was a thrill to see how the work of the Spirit of God is real, preserving the saints of God and giving them that intuitive taste for divine things. The natural man cannot receive spiritual things, but he that is spiritual is able to discern all things, says verse 15. Yet he himself is discerned of no man. I think quite simply it means this. That the newest believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, with the indwelling Spirit of God, having come into the good of the baptism, the once-for-all baptism of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the moment they got saved, now sealed, now indwelt, now being instructed by the Holy Spirit. That young believer in Christ has now got the capacity to be led into the deep things of God, able to discern these things. Yet he himself discerned of no man. That is, the natural man, when he looks at that newly born again person, can't fathom out what's gone on. He just can't see what's made the difference. There is a difference. There's things they're doing now that they never did before. And there's things that they weren't doing before that they're doing now. But it doesn't make any sense to him. The believer now is able to discern things. Well, like the writer says in Psalm 119, because he rests on the Word of God, he says, "I know more than all my instructors." That's like an arrogant thing to say, isn't it? But you know, when you've got the indwelling Spirit of God, the potential for knowing the deep things of God is absolute. And the believer who will capitulate their mind and their heart to the Spirit of God, he will lead them into deep things of God that the presidents and potentates and kings of this world have never known if they weren't saved. It's tremendous what God has done. And these things were never known in the past. But we have the mind of Christ. This is something now that has been gloriously revealed in this age in which we live. Things that the eye could never have seen and the ear heard or the heart imagined in days past, these things have now been revealed unto us. And let's face it, let's be honest, sometimes we take it so lightly, don't we? Sometimes we treasure these things. Well, do we treasure them at all? God help us to learn a little bit more about them and to bear the dignity of them and to realize as the saints of God, by God's grace, there's nobody like us on earth. We don't say that in an arrogant way, a bigoted way. We say it all to the praise of his glory, that there should ever be sinners of the Gentiles to whom God would reveal the deep things of himself. May God bless his word.